The gospel is good news. It's good news for those who have had really bad news, first of all. It's been often said that the good news of the gospel is only good news if the law itself has first become bad news to us. It's the one old-time preacher I quote so often says, the gospel is good news to bad people. And it's bad news for good people. Of course, in that statement, the good people really aren't good. They just have deceived themselves into thinking that before the three times holy God, they are good. But the remedy for the person who thinks that they are good, to think that they are fit to stand in the presence of God, and before man, they may in fact be a model person. But the remedy to rightly understand who we are before God is to behold the glory of God. And the glory of God has been expressed in creation, Psalm 19 tells us. But the glory of God has been more accurately and faithfully revealed to us in the Scriptures. And as we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, that this revelation of the glory of God has come to us, first of all, in the writings of the prophets. Verse 1 of Hebrews 1, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways. And as we just had read from for us in Hebrews chapter 10, that very revelation that came to us through the prophets was only a shadow of the good things to come. But the good things have come. We stand downstream from the arrival of those good things that the shadows looked forward to. And those good things are Jesus Christ. And we see in Hebrews 1, verse 2, in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. And we have tried to suggest last week with the following seven statements that the writer of Hebrews gives of Christ, he is showing us the glory not only of Christ, but of God. Jesus is the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the writer of Colossians will tell us. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible. So we read, as I quoted from you last week, that the glory of the Father is invisible until it shines forth in Christ. And Paul has told us that the glory of the Father is seen in Christ in the preaching of the gospel. What does it mean to behold the glory of Christ, the glory of God? It is Christ. He is the embodiment. He is the revelation, not only of God in the sense of what he has to say to us, but that we might behold the glory of God. There is no way to see the glory of God except for in Christ in terms of our salvation. And one writer put it this way, As I have said, his purpose is really to build our faith so that we may learn that God has made known to us, that God is made known to us in no other way than in Christ. And so the writer of Hebrews, as we said, is writing really a kind of a pastoral epistle. He's writing to some Christian men and women who have suffered much, we find, in passages like Hebrews 10. They have suffered much. They've lost their homes. They have lost their freedom. They've lost their possessions because of their testimony in Christ. They have, believing that the original readers of this epistle were primarily Jews, many of them were cut off from family members. Some of them were cut off from their very culture because they had come to express faith in Christ. They have come to a place where they've paid, humanly speaking, the ultimate price. They have become outcasts and have lost all their temporal privileges and blessings because of their faith in Christ. And as a result of that, some of them were tempted to return to the shadow, to return to Judaism, to begin to walk and to worship and to behave as if Christ had never come. They wanted to fit in. Does that sound familiar to anyone in this room? They were being tempted to leave Christ, return to their own ways, because they were looking for temporal security. Does that sound remotely familiar to anybody in this room? They were tempted to worship as if Jesus had never come because the stress of life and the losing of their possessions and their homes, their reputations, the stress of daily living in worshiping Christ was becoming too much. Does that sound remotely familiar to anyone? Should sound familiar to all of us. Because most of us, no, I say all of us, spend most of our waking hours, don't we? Trying to relieve the stress of life, trying to protect our possessions, and wanting to feel like we belong. And we certainly do not want to be outcasts for Christ's sake. And so in this pastoral letter, the way that the writer of Hebrews is going to win his audience is not by technique or formula, not by promising that things are going to get better. He in no way promises them a rose garden, if you will. He simply presents to them the glory of Christ. If you want to be transformed, behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, what does that mean? As we talked about last week, it means seeing Christ as revealed to us by the Father in the Scriptures. And so that's what the writer is going to do. He starts not by criticizing the Hebrews. He doesn't start by warning the Hebrews, though he will do both. He starts by presenting the glory of God. He starts by presenting to us the glory of the Father as revealed to us in the Son. And we saw last week that in starting in verse 2, he was the first of seven. He was appointed heir of all things. I suggested to you, and I always, last week and this week, I messed up already. I wanted to say, remind you, that he's revealed to us in Christ as prophet, king, and priest. He has revealed to us as the prophet in that God has spoken to us in his Son. And let me just say one last thing about that before I move on to what we covered last week is the new things for this week. He stresses, what's being stressed here is that Jesus is significantly more glorious than Isaiah and Jeremiah and Moses and the Old Testament revelation. Jesus as the final word transcends all of the other means by which God has revealed himself. It's not that the Old Testament is not inspired or profitable to make one wise. It's simply that he spoke through prophets in shadows. Now he has spoken no longer through prophets, through men, sinful men who needed to be redeemed. He has spoken to us as through Son. In fact, Peter says it this way. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, as to the salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you have made careful searches and inquiries, seeking or asking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. in these things which have now been announced to you through those who have preached the gospel. The prophets didn't even understand fully what they prophesied. And it had to be revealed to them the meaning of their prophecies. The writer of Hebrews is saying God has spoken in the past through prophets who did not fully understand. They could not fully understand because, like you and I, they were flesh and blood, and it needed to be revealed to them just as it needs to be revealed to us. But the first aspect of the glory of the Son is that things are not revealed to Him. He is the revelation. Flesh and blood, it had to be revealed to them, the prophets. Jesus is the Word of God. He is the revelation. He is the Son who speaks, because from eternity past, He has in fact been the exact representation of the Father. Back in the book of Hebrews chapter 1, Jesus is presented to us as the prophet. But as the writer goes on to reveal the glory of Christ, He is revealed to us also as the great King. Now, we're back on track. It says that He spoke to us in a Son in whom He appointed heir of all things. Jesus is the King. He owns everything. He owns you. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. We talked about that last week. For some of us really old people in the congregation, we remember the old Fram oil commercial where the mechanic would say, "You will either pay me now or you will pay me later." But you will pay the mechanic. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. You will either confess Him now or you will confess Him later. You will bend your knee before Him now, or your knees will be broken and you will bow before Him later. But there is no way, no how, that you will not come at some point in your life to exalt the King, the Lord of the universe, to whom all authority has been given in heaven and earth, Jesus Christ. There's no way that you can avoid acknowledging Him as King, because He is the heir of all things, and that includes you. Either in Adam or in Christ. Either in a covenant of works or in a covenant of grace. Either as a sinner or as a redeemed saint. Secondly, he says, not only is He the heir of all things, but He made all things. And it is so important for us to understand that Jesus has made us and not we ourselves, as Psalm 100 says. We are the sheep of His pasture. He has made us. We do not live independently. Paul reminds the really smart people of Athens that in Acts 17 that God gives life Himself to all things. He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. That He has made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, that perhaps they might grope for Him. For in Him we live and move and exist. God has made you. God has made every detail of your life. And humanly speaking, some have had really hard, hard lives. Others of us have had it relatively easy. All of us have had it much easier than those who first read the Epistle of Hebrews. But whether your life has been full of bitterness in terms of dark providences, or whether your life has been relatively sweet and filled with relative ease and comfort, God, who has made all things and gives you life, has made your life, and every circumstance of your life is there by God's appointed providence to lead you to the throne of grace. everything. Remember what we saw in Romans chapter 8? That God causes what? All things. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And I keep reminding you that the purpose is defined for us in the following verse. That Jesus would be the firstborn of many brethren and that we would be conformed to the image of Christ. And so whether it be bitterness or sweetness, dark providences or the bright sunny providences that we so easily accept from the hand of our Heavenly Father, every one of them was to lead us to Him and in Him be conformed to Christ. Those whom He predestined, these He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, these also He glorified. And so Jesus is not only the heir of all things, He is through Him that all things were made. And He has made you for His glory. And if He has redeemed you in Jesus Christ, then you can have hope and confidence that every last circumstance, down to the falling of your hair to the floor, or the birds that hop on the ground, as Jesus will say in Matthew 10, is to lead you back home, to lead you to the throne of grace, to lead you to the sources, to the rivers, where the mercy of God and the grace of God can be abundantly supplied to you. But see, if you don't see the glory of God in the face of Christ, you can never become convinced of that. And so you become bitter and angry and resentful. You may turn your back on God, and that's exactly what some of the original readers of the book of Hebrews were in danger of doing. Rather than seeing Christ, the King, the glory of God, who not only owns all things, but has made all things, they've tried to live a self-sufficient life where they manipulate circumstances, hide from circumstances, complain about circumstances, become embittered because of their circumstances, and feel that their life has been unfair, and that they have been unfairly treated. The solution? Behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. Where do we see that? In the promise of the gospel. Thirdly, He is the radiance, of His glory, the exact representation of His nature. God has spoken to us in His Son, and He's spoken to us in such a way that we begin to see the glory of God. As I've already referred to in 2 Corinthians in the 4th chapter, the Apostle Paul says that we are not to lose heart, that we are to renounce the hidden things, the shame, and the craftiness, and the adulterating of the Word of God, and we are to preach the gospel. And in the gospel, he says, in verse 4, he says, the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. In other words, I said at the beginning, the gospel is good news. The gospel is not simply a promise of the forgiveness of our sins. It is that. It will never be less than that. But the gospel is the revelation of the glory of Christ, who is the image of the invisible God. We cannot and we will not behold the glory of the Father except in Christ. And we will behold the glory of the Father in Christ in a very specific way. The promises of the doctrines of the gospel. Brothers and sisters, this is why the gospel is so important. And brothers and sisters, we are in a generation that is so afraid of turmoil, so afraid of conflict, so afraid of not getting along, that we will not stand for the gospel and we tolerate all sorts of perversions, twisting, corruptions of that gospel message for the purpose of getting along with other believers. May it never be. Because every time we allow the gospel to be perverted, what we are really doing is allowing the glory of Christ to be robbed of the image of the invisible Father. That's what we're doing. We're robbing God of His glory. I told you before, and we used to have a booklet, we should probably get it back on the table. When Billy Graham first went to London in 1955, I believe it is, for his first evangelistic campaign in England, he went to Martin Lloyd-Jones and asked Lloyd-Jones to sit on the platform with him because Graham was savvy enough to understand that if you want the evangelicals of London, you have to get Martin Lloyd-Jones. And Lloyd-Jones refused to sit on the platform with Billy Graham. And you want to know why? He would not sit on the platform because he said, "Mr. Graham, you changed the gospel. Every time you ask people to come forward to receive Christ, you have changed the gospel. Therefore, I cannot sit on the platform with you." "Well, how is it that I changed the gospel?" Graham would ask. And Lloyd-Jones would respond, in effect, "You changed the gospel because you asked them to do something rather than to believe something." Most of us would be proud to sit on the platform with Dr. Graham. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was not only not proud to do so, he chose not to. Because he understood to change the gospel is to rob the glory. How committed are you and I, this congregation, to the rightly proclamation of the glory of Christ in the gospel of God? But not only is he the exact representation of his glory and of his nature, fourthly, he upholds all things. He upholds all things. Jesus is the one who bears all things, sustains all things. We could not exist if it was not for Christ. Again, Paul says in Colossians that by him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things, more literally, endure. And again, Paul is making a universal statement there in Colossians, which would mean you hold together. Where? In Christ. Jesus is the one who, in the text says, not only has he inherited all things, not only has he made all things, not only does he represent the glory of God, but he upholds all things by the word of his power. He sustains them. One writer put it, the concept is dynamic, not static. All things, the totality, the universe considered as a whole, nothing is excluded from the scope of the Son's sustaining activity. And he is, and the idea is not just simply he's holding it together, as in, you know, like you're, you know, have you ever been in a birthday party when they did things with a water balloon tosses and stuff, and you're trying to, you got this big water balloon and you're trying to keep it from falling and you're kind of holding it, squishing between your fingers or pushing out from, that's not the idea. It may include that idea, but here that Jesus upholds all things, it's not just he's holding it up like Atlas held up the world. He is actually carrying it The word here is to bear it along. He carries it in the palm of his hand. What does he carry? All things, visible and invisible. It's interesting that Paul says that in the text I just read in Colossians that he's not only made all things, and then he lists thrones and principalities, which in Paul's writing are all the demonic forces. He bears all things. One writer said it this way. It deals with, this phrase deals with time and the movement of history from one generation to another. Daniel put it this way. Daniel 2, the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. And Daniel answered and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. It is he who reveals the profound and hidden things. He knows what is in darkness, and the light dwells with him. Jesus is in charge of the times and the epochs of our life. This is quoted earlier from the book of Acts. When Paul is witnessing, he reminds us that he gives life and breath to all things. And he's bearing us along. He's bearing us along. He's carrying us. Our kids have been learning the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And question 11 says, what are the works of God's providence? In other words, in the language of Hebrews, what does it mean for Christ to bear things along? God's providence, the works of God's providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful preserving and governing of all things, creatures, and all their actions. Do you believe that? Or is that just a Sunday school answer to be memorized for Sunday and ignored on Monday? Do you believe that all things that come to us through the Father's hand? Or do you think that some things come from some other source? The writers of the Heidelberg Catechism put it this way, that what do you understand by the providence of God? God's providence is his almighty and ever-present power, whereby, as with his hand, he still upholds heaven and earth and all creatures, and so governs them that. Now listen to this. I love this in the Heidelberg. He so governs them that, and it gets down to just the most ordinary things of life, leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and barren years, food and drink, health and sickness, riches and poverty. Indeed, all things come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. Do you believe that? There's only one way to believe that. There's only one way that you'll ever believe that. If I can come up with the right kind of argument to persuade you of that. Is that right? No. Because there's no argument that I or anyone else could ever make to persuade you of that. How will you come to believe that? By beholding the glory of Christ in the gospel. Every Sunday, it ought to be our heartfelt prayer. This morning, Father, show me the glory. Isn't that what Jesus basically taught us to pray? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, hallowed, we don't speak that way. He was not stumbling and saying, Hollywood be your name. Sanctified, set apart, glorified be your name. How will we be persuaded that Jesus really bears all things and that everything that comes into my life, food or drink, health or sickness, riches or poverty, indeed all things, they don't come by chance, but they come by my Heavenly Father. The only way I will be persuaded of the providences of God being given to me that I might one day stand before my Heavenly Father reflecting back to Him the glory of Jesus Christ by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit in the gospel is to behold the glory of Jesus. It's the only way it works. So our heartfelt prayer should be, show us the glory. Let me behold the glory. Or as we've said from 2 Corinthians 3:18, as we behold the glory, as through a mirror, we are transformed from one level of glory to another. Do you believe that? God has called you to believe that. And then it says that this dynamic power is through, He upholds all things by the power of His Word, or by the word of His power, His powerful Word. Now here is not the word that many of you think of when you think of the Greek word, like in the beginning was the Word, and you think the word logos. The word is rhema. And quite probably it refers more to the specific utterances of promise, the specific utterances of covenantal commitment, utterances of specific gospel, prophetic promises of us being conformed to the glory. How does Christ uphold all things? By His utterances, by His promises, by His covenants, which have been dynamically and powerfully delivered. Can the Word of God ever be broken? Jesus says, no. Can the Word of God ever fail? The prophet of the Old Testament says the Word of God will never come back to him void. How will Jesus bear you up? In immersing yourself in the Word, that you might know what He has promised. The Bible tells us that God is faithful. Faithful to what? Is God faithful to do what you want Him to do? Is God faithful to do what you hope He will do? Is God faithful to be the image that you have created in your mind of what you want God to be? Is God faithful to simply answer to the idol of your heart and your mind? Because your mind and your heart, like mine, is a factory of idols where we keep twisting and perverting everything. Paul has said in Romans 1 that in our fallenness, you and I suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now in Christ, we've been forgiven of that. In Christ, we're moving away from that. But we are still fallen, sinful creatures, and you and I will have a proclivity to suppress, distort, twist, ignore, and deny that which Jesus has promised. And so the behold the glory of Christ is to immerse ourselves in the very powerful words of Christ, because it's those words and those words alone to which God is faithful. God is faithful to Himself. Paul tells Timothy that we may be faithless, that God is always faithful because He cannot deny Himself. He may in fact deny what you and I think He is, but He can never deny who He says He is. How important is it to know the Bible? How important is it, especially in the midst of the day of conflict, to know what God has promised to do? That's our hope. Not only does he uphold the power, uphold all things by the power of words, he has made purification for sins. What a wonderful, wonderful statement. Here is one of those words of power. We have been told by God that Jesus has made purification. The text says he had made purification for sins. Some translations say he has provided. The word is better translated, he has made. Poieo. It's in the aorist tense, meaning completed action. Jesus has already made purification for all of your sins if you've been in him, if you are in him. And as I've done with you before, and I do so often in counseling sessions, I do in evangelism, I play with that for a little bit, and I stress. You say, how many sins did Jesus die for? You respond, all of them. Oh, what do you mean by all of them? You mean all of your past sins, yes? Oh, no, Pastor, I mean all of my sins. No, no, you don't mean every last one of your sins. You just mean all of your sins up until now. No, no, Pastor, I mean Jesus has died for all of my sins. You mean even the future sins? Sins that you have not even committed yet? Yes, Pastor, he has died for all of my sins, even future. You don't really mean that, do you? You just mean he's died for 99.9%. There could be some things out there that he didn't cover. No, Pastor, I don't mean that. I mean he died for all of my sins. Why do I play this game? Because you and I, while we may say he's died for all of our sins, act and conduct ourselves in our private life as if he hasn't. We're so afraid of God. There is a reverential fear that we must have, but when I say we're so afraid of God, we're so afraid that somehow the promise isn't going to really come through. Why is that? I think in part because you and I, all we have ever known are liars and promise breakers. Every one of us in this room is a liar. And everyone in this room have broken promises. And every person you've ever related to has broken promises. That's all we know. That's all we've ever experienced. Haven't you had all sorts of people who love you, who really do care about you, promise to do things for you, and then they don't come through? Maybe they fail. Maybe they forget. And so when we come to hear God's promises, we assume that he is like every other promise maker we have ever known. Because every promise maker we have ever known has broken his promises. Therefore, we are afraid that God, too, will break his promises. And then while we may give the Sunday school answer, he's died for all of my sins, past, present, and future, 100%, we're over here in the privacy of our own minds and hearts. Oh, I hope that's true. Oh, I hope that's true. I don't know that it's true. I'm afraid it may not be true. If it was really true, oh, how great that would be. But you know, God didn't know what goes on in my mind and my heart when he promised. God doesn't know. He never could have considered how great my sin would be when he said, I will remember your sin no more. God couldn't do that. If God really knew what I thought, if God really knew what I had hoped, if God really knew how hypocritical I have been, if God could really see and penetrate in the darkness of my soul, he never would have promised that to me. That's the way you and I function. Like my previous question, how will you ever overcome that and be persuaded that not only is Jesus upholding all things, but he has made purification for all of your sins? Again, if I could just find the right words, you would go, aha, right? wrong. The only way you will ever see that and believe that, the only way it will become an anchor to your soul in the midst of trial and affliction and failure and sin, is to behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, in the gospel. Because Jesus has said, He's made purification for our sins. And this will become the heart of the rest of the book of Hebrews. Again, as was said to us in chapter 10, turn over there. The old covenant was the shadow, and they offered the same sacrifices continually, verse 1, year by year, and they could not make perfect those who draw near. The Old Testament says, the writer of Hebrews says the Old Testament was there to make you conscious of your sin, verse 3. In those sacrifices is a reminder of sins year by year. You say, but Pastor, don't you make us remindful of our sins every week when we read the law? Aren't you just making us Old Testament saints? Aha! Thank you for asking that question. No, we are not reminding of your sin week after week as the Old Testament. We are reminding you of the forgiveness of your sin week after week by pronouncing the absolution, by pronouncing that He who has made the covenant of grace will remember your sins no more. It's not a reminder of your sins that we're after. It's a reminder of the gospel of Christ that your sins have been forgiven because He has made purification for your sins. That's what we're reminding you of. But that reminder only matters if there's been sin. That's why the weekly communion table, to remind you of the promise of God that Jesus' body was broken for you for the forgiveness of your sin. How many of you were sinless this past week? Any volunteers to testify so we can all see the sinfulness of your pride? If we've sinned, the effect of sin upon our minds and hearts is so often for us to fear God. And what's the solution? To deny your sin? No, that's no help. To rationalize your sin? No help there either. To pretend that sin doesn't matter? No hope there. What's the answer? Jesus has already made purification for all my sin. It's done. As the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10 says, that He has made an offering of one sacrifice for sin for all time. Verse 14, for by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. The Holy Spirit also testifies to us. Hear the testimony of the Spirit. The Spirit of God whispers in your heart something that better be Scripture. In context. And the Spirit of God should be whispering to you these words in this covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws upon their heart and on their mind. I will write them, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So says the Holy Spirit. Is that good news? If it's not good news to you, then you need to behold the glory of Christ. But then the writer of Hebrews says that not only has He made purification for sins, but that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty. 2 weeks ago, I think it was, I pointed out to you that the one piece of furniture that was not in the tabernacle was a chair. And we stress so much that the earthly tabernacle was an exact representation of the heavenly tabernacle. And we are right to do so. It was. But in that exactness, it wasn't really a perfect exactness, because there was no chair. The picture of Jesus sitting down is a picture of him finished. And again, in Hebrews chapter 10, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, he sat down. The other priests in the old temple, the old tabernacle under the old covenant, they couldn't sit. They were too busy offering sacrifices over and over and over and over and over again. And some of those high and holy days, like the Day of Atonement, it was literally over and over and over again, all day long, all week long. And the blood that flowed from the Temple Mount, as I have told you, was so voluminous that the River Kidron turned blood red. And I am told that at that day, in the day of Christ, there was a perpetual stench in the air from all of the burning of the flesh of the animals and the pouring out of the blood. The very air that you breathe reminded you that death is here. On Thursday, my family and I got the privilege of hearing, I know some of your children did, hear of a survivor of the death camps in Germany. And the principal that introduced Mr. Faber told a story of Mr. Faber. I guess he's been here to Fargo 2 or 3 times. And on the last occasion, the principal was taking Mr. Faber home, or to the airport so he could fly home. And he got off there at 19th Avenue and was heading east to the exit to the airport, and could see the factory columns, the smoke pillars from the sugar beet factory. And because of the weather conditions, that was about all you could see that day. And Mr. Faber made some type of grunt or gesture or response, because when he saw those things, he was reminded of his years, 5 or more years, in the concentration camps where people were being burned hourly. And the smell. In no way to diminish the heinousness of that man's experience. That's probably not too dissimilar to what it would have been like to arrive in Jerusalem in the week of the Passover, if not every week, until the temple was destroyed. The burning of the flesh and the carcasses, the pouring out of the blood, and the priest could never sit down because there was always one more sacrifice, one more sacrifice, one more sacrifice. It was never done. But Jesus sat down. It was done. Jesus says on the cross, "It is finished." What is finished? The purification of your sins. How will you ever be convinced of that? Behold the glory. How will you behold the glory? Come to know the gospel, not as the simple, pathetic, anemic, emasculated, gutted gospel that we've passed off, that God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, but the meaty, robust, doctrine-filled, doctrine-driven, covenant sworn, blood signed gospel
of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, these things are way too great for us to understand or comprehend if you leave us to ourselves. Oh, Heavenly Father, speak to us through your word in the person of Christ, that our hope would never be in man, ourselves, or our works, but in you. In Christ we pray. Amen.